Perhaps you've heard the interesting illustration of Charles Spurgeon walking along a road one day with lots of hills with a friend, and there was a lamplighter going ahead of him, lighting lamps at dusk, and the lamplighter disappeared over the top of the brow of a hill. And Spurgeon said this to his friend, "I want my life to be just like that. I should like to think that when I've gone over the brow of the hill, I shall leave lights shining behind me." And he meant, especially young men that he was training for the ministry, that they would shine behind him, just like 2 Timothy 2:2 says, that we teach others that they may teach others as well. And so we're so grateful to have you ministers and elders here with us today, and pray that you may feel the joy, the burden, the desire to really mentor with us, to make shining lights by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and to leave those shining lights behind you one day when you go over the brow of the hill. One of the most comforting things, I think, about a seminary and about impacting young men is that we all get older before you know it. And just to think of those you've impacted carrying on ministry in different parts of the world, it's just an overwhelming thought that God would count us worthy to do that. And so when you get involved in mentoring and internships, they have a profound effect on any student. And you have your opportunity there, even as you carry on regular ministry, to be, as it were, a kind of seminary teacher, a kind of molder, seeking to mold students into an important Pauline type of template for ministry. And that's why this morning I want to speak to you from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, about this template, Paul's template for ministry. I'll just read the first five verses here. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Well, as you know, the Corinthian church had lots of problems. And Paul's purpose in writing them was to bring them to biblical solutions. But the amazing thing is that Paul had really only one solution: Jesus Christ. Every problem he found a solution for in Christ. That's already evident in the first chapter when he talks about the divisions in the Corinthian church, one being of Paul, one being of Apollos. And he says, you're divided over ministers and their mistaken emphasis on human wisdom. You're enamored with the comparative impressiveness of certain preachers and various styles of preaching. But no, you're going the wrong way. I don't even want you to be people of Paul. I don't want a Pauline faction within the body of Christ. You would leave people impressed with the wrong person. It's only Christ. The cross of Christ shall be made of none effect, he says in verse 17 of chapter 1, if you end up focusing on men. And then in the rest of chapter 1, Paul sets before us two very important principles. The first is simply this, that the gospel, preaching the gospel, is the only message that works. Notice that in verse 18. And then he goes on and develops this theme at length in verses 19 through 31, showing us that the foolishness of God is wiser than man's highest wisdom. And then secondly, he concludes chapter 1 by saying, God saves in such a way that only he receives the glory for it. So the only message is the gospel, and the only real abiding fruit is God's glory and the salvation of souls. He that glorieth therefore, verse 31, let him glory in the Lord. So after Paul establishes this twofold theme that only the gospel works and only God gets the glory for it, he then gets to the heart of his point in our text this morning. He says, true Christian ministry cannot end in glorying in ministers or form factions, because both the form of Christian ministry and the content of Christian ministry are shaped by Christ-centered gospel truth. And so the net effect is there's no room left really to talk about ministers. It's only Christ. And so then Paul takes up this matter of the exclusive power of the Christian gospel to Christian ministry, and sets before us in these five verses this amazing template of what ministry is to be. And he sets himself up, actually, as a model of this template. That's why you find the words I and my throughout this text. And basically, he sets before us three marks, three aspects, a Trinitarian template, if you will. The first mark is the minister's self-conscious role. Look at verse 1. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Paul's saying, this is my self-conscious role. I have nothing to do but bring you the message of my Father. Anything I do to add to the Word of God or subtract from the Word of God, as deposited in the Scriptures, is worse than useless. I am simply to be a herald. I come as an ambassador with one thing in mind, to convey the message of Him who has sent me. This is my self-conscious role. Brothers, whether you're a minister or student training for the ministry, this is our job description. We're to preach the words of God only. Nothing more, nothing less than bring the people God's testimony. And they need to listen to us. They need to hear us. They need to respect the authority with which we preach, simply because we are bringing the word of the living Father of glory. Martin Luther once said, rather boldly — everything Luther said was bold — when the preacher speaks, God speaks, and whoever cannot boast like that as a minister should leave preaching alone, for he surely denies and blasphemes God. So our whole goal in preaching is to labor to penetrate the mind of God in Holy Scripture. And that's hard work. It takes earnest prayer. It takes a serious study. It takes the arduous task of tracing the etymology of words and tracking down intricacies of grammar and laboring over points, and then bringing that truth as simply and as powerfully as possible. So Paul is saying, pray and think and wrestle and agonize to lay hold of God's testimony. And then, having engaged in this hard labor, seek with all your might to open up the mind of God to your people with such simplicity and clarity that even young children could understand you. So, brethren, let's ever remain students of the Word. Search it, love it, embody it, pray it, preach it, teach it, in season, out of season. Let the Word master you, that you may master it. But secondly, the Father's testimony most precisely is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So Paul naturally moves on and says in verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So Paul says, this is the message. I determined to know nothing else. And these words have been often debated. I'm sure you know that. What exactly Paul means here, but it's not really that terribly difficult. Paul is saying, first of all, I renunciate, deliberately renounce every temptation to go down bunny trails that don't lead to Jesus Christ. My mind is fixed. I've got a one-track mind. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is a very deliberate renunciation on Paul's part. I mean, Paul was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul could have been a famous philosopher. He could have got involved in all kinds of things in life. He's a very able man. But he said, I deny myself all kinds of things. I'm determined to deliberately renunciate every interest but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, does that mean then that Paul only preached the scenes of the cross? Well, of course not. He did say to the Galatians, before your eyes, Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. And he was constantly, of course, preaching about the cross in the somber overtones of divine wrath against human sin, as well as in the gracious overtures of amazing grace. But Paul preached much more. He preached the whole counsel of God. So what does he mean when he says, nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Well, it's the second aspect of the template. Really, Paul's saying, this is a comprehensive testimony. I had this self-conscious role, but I have a comprehensive testimony in Jesus Christ. There's a way, of course, in which this is a synecdochal statement on Paul's part. He was fond of doing this, synecdochal meaning speaking of a part for the whole. He summarized all that he said in chapter 1, verse 17, in the term the gospel, in verse 18, the preaching of the cross, verse 23, Christ crucified, and here Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, it is synecdochal, but it's not synecdochal in terms of, well, this is just a little part and it summarizes things that aren't connected to Christ. It's synecdochal in a Christological way. Because Paul's connecting everything else to Jesus Christ in one way or another. And that must be our resolution as well. That Jesus Christ is the central focus of our preaching. To preach the whole counsel of God is to preach Jesus Christ. The Bible is a Christocentric book. Ultimately, Christ is the subject. Apart from Christ, there's nothing really to say. So Paul's saying Christology is the overarching theme. Christology is inseparable from the triune God. Christology is inseparable from salvation. It's inseparable from ecclesiology. It's inseparable from eschatology. Christ is the overarching theme of every subject, every kind of theology. Take away Christ, Paul says, and I have no theology left. Christ is all. That's Paul's template. That's his hermeneutic. There's this amazing Christward focus. And it's everywhere in Paul's epistles, isn't it? Just open to any epistle. And what do you see? If you just glance across the page, you just see the names Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, just jumping out at you. Martin Luther said, Paul couldn't keep Christ out of his pen when he wrote because the Holy Spirit had filled his heart with Christ. And so even in practical issues, he finds a way. Like all roads lead to Rome, he finds a way to get the people to end in Christ. Are there problems, divisions in the assembly? He runs to Christ. Is Christ divided, he says? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Is there an immoral man in the assembly? purge out the old leaven. And remember that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Is he dealing with immoral temptations? Such were some of you, but you are washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. How are you to live in the home as husbands? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. How are women to respond to their husbands? Are to respect them and submit to them in the Lord as the church responds to Christ? How are children to respond to parents? Obey, children, your parents in the Lord, Jesus Christ. You see, everywhere Paul has this Christward focus. He tells us to forgive one another. He reminds us of Christ who forgave us. When he tells us to be generous in our financial giving, he reminds us of Christ who gave so much for us. When he exhorts us to humility, he tells us to put on the mind of Christ. When he calls us to everyday holiness, it's on the ground that we're crucified and risen with Christ to newness of life. You see, to the lost and to the saved, Christ is the answer. He's all I preach, says Paul. This is my objective. This is my template. Jesus Christ, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So our calling today is to follow this template, to preach Christ with theological articulation, with divine grandeur, with human passion, so that people in the pew would say of us, as is often said in Dutch circles, he's a Christus prediker. He's a Christ preacher. You know, Thomas Foxcroft, one of the relatively unknown Puritans, has an ordination sermon in which he speaks about preaching Christ. And he says, we must endeavor to set forth Christ in the dignity of his person as the brightness of his Father's glory, God manifest in the flesh, in the reality, necessity, nature, exercise of his threefold office, in his state of humiliation, exaltation, in the glorious benefits of his redemption, justification, adoption, sanctification, in an inheritance that does not fade away. And he goes on and on and on. 2-3 pages of just listing all the different aspects of preaching about Christ. Then he says this, whatever subject ministers are upon, it must somehow be used to point people to Christ. Christ must be lifted up on high for the wounded in spirit to look to, the sick, the lame, the diseased. He goes on and describes all these different cases of conscience. And he says, really what they all need is the Lord Jesus Christ. William Perkins concludes his homiletics textbook, so famous in its own day, by just saying, what's the sum of the whole matter? What's if I could put in one sentence, everything I've taught you about preaching. And then the last page in the original, he puts it in the center, like in the center of the page, even physically. He said, this is it. Preach one Christ by Christ to the praise of Christ. Or I like how the Puritan Thomas Adams puts it, Christ is the sum of the whole Bible, prophesied, typified, prefigured, exhibited, demonstrated. He's found in every page, almost in every line, the scriptures being, but as it were, the swaddling bands of the child Jesus. Isaac Ambrosi, think of Christ as the very substance, marrow, soul, and scope of the whole scriptures. You see, our forefathers were just lovers of Christ, lovers of his beauty. They spent the best energy of their life preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Samuel Rutherford, one of the best Christ preachers that ever lived, said this, put the beauty of 10,000 worlds of paradises like the Garden of Eden into one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all tastes, all joys, all loveliness, all sweetness into one. What a fair and excellent thing would that be? And yet it would be less to that fair and dearest well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain is to the whole seas and rivers and lakes and foundations of 10,000 earths. Now to preach that way, of course, we've got to experience that. We've got to know that in the depths of our being. We've got to be in love with Jesus Christ. We've got to be able to say with Thomas Goodwin, heaven would be hell to me without Christ. But then finally, Paul's template not only includes this emphasis on the testimony that he's sent by the Father and that the content of his ministry must be Jesus Christ, but he's also very much aware that he needs the Holy Spirit at every juncture to carry out this exalted ministry. So he writes in verses 3 and 4, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit in power. So in verse 3 here, he's describing the state of his mind as he comes to Corinth. It's a wicked city. It's a challenge. It's a challenge to go downtown Grand Rapids and evangelize people. Paul's afraid. He's trembling. He's in weakness and fear. He has a profound sense of his own inadequacy. There are times when he's about to preach, he feels so inadequate that, well, he's ready to run from this lofty, humanly impossible calling. He's not up to the task at times. He feels out of his league. The work is too great for him. The calling too high. He's not sufficient despite all his brilliance. He comes in weakness. But happily, the story doesn't end there. He comes in power. He comes with the Holy Spirit. He comes with confidence. Paul did enjoy success in Corinth, but he's aware it's not his own success. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The Holy Spirit was the source of his success. He was at work. He went alongside. He came within my message. You see, wherever Christ is preached, the Spirit just, as it were, when the minister begins a sermon, it's almost like he's waiting for the minister to get to Christ, and he comes with power in the midst of the congregation and blesses it. So Paul says, Corinthians, this is how I went up on the pulpit in your midst. I went up on the one side weak and with fear and trembling, and at the same time I went up with confidence and boldness. This is my combined inward disposition. Unequal to the task, yet depending on the Holy Spirit who's more than equal to the task. So I would go on the pulpit with expectation, with excitement in the midst of weakness. I don't think there's a true preacher in the world that doesn't know that combination. This is how we go to the pulpit. And what's our ultimate goal? Using this template, well, that you see in verse 5, is that God's people might stand through faith in the power of God so that God may be glorified. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the purpose clause. This is the goal. God's power be manifest, and when that power is manifest, God's glory will be had. You see, the gospel's not to congratulate human wisdom, but it's a divine power. It's not a human philosophy. It's a divine salvation. Paul's argument now comes full circle. And so he says to the Corinthians, you may admire this human wisdom in some of the orchards that are coming to town. I'm not going to compete with them. I'm not going to go head for head with their oratorical skills. But I want you to know what ministry is all about. It's a Trinitarian ministry I bring to you. And it's the power of God by the Holy Spirit who opens to you the riches of salvation in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so we as ministers and as students, we must focus on God's glory and the white fields of harvest rather than on ourselves and how we're doing. And we must bring that message to the people. The message of God about Jesus Christ. Relying on the Holy Spirit to do what He alone can do. And that all for the sake of the glory of God. So that we are men who so love the Trinity that we have to say with Samuel Rutherford, I know not which divine person I love the most, but this I know. I love each of them, and I need them all. May God bless you and make you a Christ preacher. And through being made a Christ preacher, proclaimers of the triune gospel. Let's pray. Glorious and sovereign God, we thank Thee so much for the gospel. We would be absolutely lost without it. Lost personally. We would have no calling. This room would be empty. There would be nothing to say without Jesus Christ. So please, Lord, work in our hearts this abiding conviction, this Pauline template for ministry, that it may mark our ministries, that we may self-consciously seek to walk in this Trinitarian way, aiming for Thy power and Thy glory in the lives of fallen sons and daughters of Adam. Lord, do bless this chapel. Forgive our shortcomings in preaching, because we know, Lord, when we preach about Jesus Christ, we only stammer the surface of the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank Thee for every student and faculty member here today. Please bless them all, and we thank Thee in a special way today for the men in the ministry and elders as they contemplate coming alongside some of our students and partnering with them in ministry and teaching and modeling this template for them. We ask, Lord, that Thou wouldst bless them. And we thank Thee so much for their presence and interest, and pray that, like Spurgeon said, we might be lamplighters by the power of Thy Holy Spirit, and that others younger than us might be trained by us in one way or another, that we might impact them for good, and that their lights might shine, glowing with the truths of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.